Father, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. And thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, we know that you are involved in our lives. We know that you care about us, that you, Lord, are involved even in the day-to-day happenings in our lives. Lord, help us this morning to be aware of that. Help us to come to a new place of trust in you. Lord, that we would surrender completely to you. And Father, if there is anyone here that does not know you this morning, that you would begin to speak to them of your love for them, how much you care for them, and how much you desire a relationship with them. Lord, may you do a work here this morning in our hearts through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Triumphal Entry. Now, today we're going to look at what happened 1 week before the first Resurrection Sunday, or what many call Easter Sunday. And we'll see Jesus ride into Jerusalem in what's referred to as the triumphal entry, or it's also known as Palm Sunday. And we'll see why it's called that. We'll consider the significance of this event in the life of Jesus and how it should have impacted those there at that time and what we can take away from this historical event. Now, remember, at this point, Jesus has been teaching, healing people, raising people from the dead, doing all kinds of other miracles for about 3.5 years. He's at the end of his earthly ministry. He, at this point, because of all of the miracles and all, he has a tremendous following. Many people believe that he is a prophet, a mighty prophet. And some even believe, correctly, that he's the Messiah. But the leaders of Judaism, the leaders within Israel, have rejected him because of jealousy. Jesus and his disciples, where we pick it up here in Luke 19, have just had dinner the night before and then spent the night with Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Hospitality was a big thing. So Jesus and his 12 disciples, they all stayed at their house that night. And now, this morning, they're ready to come to Jerusalem. And they lived, Lazarus and his sisters lived about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's 5 days before the Passover, and it's time to go there. And this particular feast of Passover, there was a lot of buzz about Jesus. There's a lot of people that are excited, anticipating, you know, what's he going to do? Is he going to reveal himself as the Messiah now? Is he going to show himself? Is he going to drive out the Romans and set his kingdom up there in Jerusalem now? Yeah, you know, what's he going to do? And hundreds, if not thousands of people would be pouring into Jerusalem at this time. They would be arriving there for the Passover, which was one of the three feasts that every Jewish male was required to attend. And many that could afford to would also bring their families along. So the roads would be much more crowded than the normal morning commute into the city. It's kind of hard to think about way back then, people having a morning commute, right? But they did. The people that lived out in Bethpage and Bethany and other towns that were real close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a huge city, was the capital of Israel, and they would live there in the suburbs, kind of, you know, and then go in 2 miles. You know, that's not very far at all. You know, you can walk that 45 minutes pretty easily, but they would go in there for the morning, and this time, this Sunday morning, which is the first day of the week, and they would have, you know, it's not like we view Sunday mornings as the day of rest, as the Christian observance of when, you know, we all get together and all that. But remember, this is their Monday morning, okay? So they're going to work. They're on their way in. They're getting ready for the Feast of Passover. And that's where we pick it up in verses 29 through 31 of Luke 19. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, I always like to put myself in the shoes of people that are involved in each of these accounts here. And I start thinking, imagine if you're one of those two disciples, and the Lord has just asked you to go into a town and take this donkey. You might be a little uncomfortable with this command, wouldn't you? That's Lord, you want us to go and take someone's donkey without asking them? Isn't that stealing? And I think the Lord would have answered no, because, you know, the owner, he's going to come out and he's going to confront you as you're taking the donkey. What? You know? Yeah. And you just tell him, I need it. Oh, okay. But that would have been a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? You know, but what if he doesn't just ask? What if he hits us? You know? But they did it. And something that we should realize here, and I think you don't want to miss this, that just as Jesus knew how this would all go down with his disciples and the donkey, folks, understand this. He knows what's going to happen in your life as well. He knows all of the details in our lives. He knows. Well, how did it turn out? Did Jesus call it right? Let's look at 32 through 35. So, those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Look at that. Just like Jesus said it would happen, right? Imagine that. It happened just like Jesus said. Wow. What a shocker, huh? No, most of you are thinking, well, duh, he's God. Of course he knows what's going to happen. You know, of course he was able to call it right. Of course. Well, okay. Then why don't we act like it? Why don't we trust him all the time if we really believe this? Why do we so often doubt that he really knows what's going to happen in our lives and that he knows what's best for us? Why do we do that? Why do we doubt him? I mean, think about it. So often people read the word, they're involved in something in their lives, and the Bible clearly says, don't do that. That's not good for you. Instead, do this instead. And they get this. And in fact, I have had some people tell me this in these words. Well, that's for everybody else, see? You know, my situation is different. Like God never knew about them, you know? They were the exception to all of mankind. God told everybody else, don't do this because this will be bad for you and bad for the people around you. Do this instead. But they say, oh no, God doesn't know. You know, not that they say those words, but they do say, well, I'm different. And it just blows my mind. He is God. He does know all things, including the future. Folks, more than that, since he is God, he has the power to intervene in any situation we find ourselves in. Think about that. And, you know, don't let these seemingly insignificant details slip by, because God has included them in the word for a reason. You know, John tells us in his gospel, in John 20, 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, to believe in Jesus, to trust him, and in doing so, have eternal life in him. That's why God includes the things that he has in the word. Even little insignificant things like going and taking a donkey without asking first, and then knowing that the guy's going to say, oh, the Lord needs him. Great, go for it. Here, take him, kind of thing. We need to believe him, folks. We need to trust him. not just for eternal life, not just for our salvation, but we need to trust him for our day-to-day life. He's God. He loves us. He's proven that. And folks, we need to trust him. Now, notice something else here in verse 30. Jesus says, this particular donkey's colt has never been sat on. But in verse 35, after the disciples, they make a saddle for Jesus out of their own clothes, Jesus sat on that donkey. Now, have you ever seen any donkey or even a horse get sat on for the very first time? You ever been there? You ever see it on TV maybe? You know, somebody's trying to break a horse or a donkey? It's really a battle of the wills, isn't it? The guy who wants to break the horse or the donkey, or who wants to ride that thing, it's like, you're going to get ridden. And the donkey's saying, oh, no, I'm not. And then you're in for a wild ride. And yet you look at this and you see, not this one, not this donkey. And this is a big thing, okay? If you're familiar with donkeys and horses and stuff, this is a big deal. See, Jesus is God. He is the creator. Somehow, Jesus revealed to this donkey who he is. And it's like the donkey's like, wow, it's the creator. It's God who's going to go for a ride on me. Okay, we're cool. Hop on, Jesus. I'm all yours. No hassle. No bucking. No, none of that, man. He just, yeah, let's go, kind of thing. And in fact, I got to thinking about this as I was putting the study together and just praying over this whole thing. The Lord just really spoke to my heart, you know, that most of his creation responds accordingly. You know what? I mean, you remember the fish with the gold coin in his mouth when Jesus was, hey, man, shouldn't you pay taxes? And eventually he says, Peter, hey, go throw a hook in the water and pull up the fish. First fish you get, open his mouth, there's a gold coin in there. Well, how did that happen? It was because that fish obeyed the Lord. You know, Jesus sent the command. And I don't know how he did it, you know. It's like, remember the cartoons, Aquaman? I don't know. But the fish swallowed a gold coin and brought it up. Oh, there's that hook I'm looking for. Oh, that hurts a little bit, but that's all right. The Lord wanted me to do that. And Peter brings him up, takes it. Well, hey, gold coin. Cool. Fish did what he was told to do. Or how about the two different schools of fish where the boys are out all night fishing, and it happened on two different occasions, and they caught nothing. And Jesus says, hey, you caught anything? I don't know. Well, throw your nets on the other side. Well, okay. You know, and, you know, Jesus commands all the fish, fill that thing. And they were so full that the nets began to break. And then in the Old Testament, remember when the ravens, when God had the ravens feed Elijah, where it's during that drought, and he tells them, bring him mead, to bring him bread and all that. And so the birds there brought. And I got to think about Psalms 8, 6 through 8 says this. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And so it wasn't just that, though. It wasn't just that Jesus had like power over the animals. It was even the wind and the waves. Remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus at night and they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and this huge windstorm starts blowing. It's blowing waves into the boat, and the guys are freaking out. But Jesus, he's chilling. He's asleep on the boat, and it's going all over the place. Remember what they said when they were waking him up? Lord, we're dying. Don't you care? We're dying over here. And Jesus, he just sets up. Peace, be still. All of a sudden, the wind stops. The waves calm down. It's a sea of glass. Folks, the animals obey him. The wind and the water obey him. It seems the only part of his creation that's not smart enough to obey him all the time is us. Now, that should not be, should it? We pride ourselves so often for being so smart. But you know, when you're arguing with the creator of the universe, That's not smart. That's not smart at all to be arguing with God. Now, Jesus begins this 2-mile ride into Jerusalem, verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, folks, this was a sign of huge respect, much like rolling out the red carpet for a celebrity. That's what this was, laying their coats down there and all. But the other Gospels, they give us a little bit more detail on this event. In Mark chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." In John's Gospel, he tells it that some of those branches were palm branches that they set down in front of Jesus. And that's how we get the name Palm Sunday. Happened on a Sunday. They put the palm branches in front of Jesus as he rode over them, kind of like a carpeting and like rolling out the red carpet kind of thing. And so that's how we get this title for this Sunday. And Matthew, though, lets us know why Jesus chose to ride in on a donkey's colt. In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Matthew is referring to two different scriptures, actually, that God had given Israel in the Old Testament concerning this moment. Two different prophecies God spoke hundreds of years before this happened. In Isaiah 62:11, we read, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Think about that as Jesus is riding in. The work is before him, the work of the cross. In Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Why did God give them and us the Old Testament prophecies about this event? Folks, he didn't want them or us to miss the Messiah. He didn't want them to miss their king. He let them know, this is one of the things you're going to be looking for. So when it happens, you'll know, oh, hey, wow, God told us this was going to happen. This has got to be the Messiah. See, most kings, even generals of armies, would ride into their hometown or a conquered city during a victory parade on a great white stallion. It was a very proud moment for the king or the general that was doing that, as he demanded their respect as he rode in. He was a conqueror. He, you know, "I'm bad, yeah." You know, coming in on that big old white stallion war horse. But see, if a king in the ancient Near East rode into a city, if he wanted to proclaim peace, then he would ride in on a donkey, letting the inhabitants of that city know, oh, this guy, he wants peace. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, the humble king, rode into Jerusalem, not on a stallion, not on a war horse, demanding people to honor him, but humbly, on the back of a donkey, declaring a mission of peace to Israel. Think about that. This was God's intent all along, peace. Remember when Jesus was born? Remember there was the angel and then the host of heaven joined in and they shouted from on high, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." At his birth and now right before his death, he's proclaiming peace. And folks, peace with God is what he wants. Peace with God for all those who would put their trust in him. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:20 says, "And by him, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to do what would make peace between sinful mankind and our holy Creator. He's riding in with the purpose of dying on a cross to pay for all of our sins. All we got to do is put our faith in him and in his death for us. And if we do that, our sins would be removed. We can then experience peace with God, that peace that was lost when Adam brought sin into the world. And that's why God gave them these prophecies, so that they would know that his mission was a mission of peace, and that when it happened, they would not miss their king. And you think about the different prophecies that God has given about Jesus. You think about, there's a branch of science called, that deals with the laws of chance factoring. It's really when somebody asks, well, what are the odds, kind of thing. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about chance factoring. In other words, how many chances in this factor are we looking at that this might randomly happen? And so when you think about somebody foretelling the future, if you had just five prophecies that one person had to fulfill, you give one prophecy. And, okay, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, then you think about how many people were born at that time in the world, and you got one out of so many that would be born in Bethlehem. How many people were born in Bethlehem at that time? You could kind of do it that way, if you want to even narrow it even more. And it's like, okay, of all the people that were born around that time in Bethlehem, and then it would be one in however many were born, total. But then every time you add a stipulation, every time God adds another prophecy about Jesus and his first coming, then you increase the odds of it not happening by random chance exponentially. Folks, there wasn't just 10 prophecies. There was over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming, and they all were fulfilled. Even at this very time, you go back to Daniel 9 and you look and you see that it was prophesied exactly when Jesus would ride in. And really to the day. And I want to get into all that math and have all you guys have your eyes glaze over and all that stuff. But folks, there's some of these prophecies that it would be impossible for somebody just to randomly fulfill these prophecies by chance. God gave the prophecies to us so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one that God the Father sent into the world to die for the sins of mankind. God does not want us to miss that either. Now, verses 37 and 38, then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, you catch that? There's a multitude in front and behind Jesus as he's riding in. And Luke tells us here that the whole multitude of his disciples were doing this. Not just the 12s, but the multitude. A disciple is a follower. It's a learner. And so all of these people that had been following Jesus around, much more than the 12, there's multitudes there. It says they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been seeing Jesus has been doing some mighty works. I mean, like we mentioned earlier, raising Lazarus from the dead. There was a lot of people at that event. If you read in the other Gospels, it tells us that a lot of people from Bethany and Bethage and all that area were following Jesus right now because of Lazarus being risen from the dead. And so there's this huge multitude there. They've been seeing, they've been hearing what Jesus has been doing. They're excited. There's a lot of anticipation about what he's going to do now. And so they began to quote some of the Messianic Psalms. Some of the songs that Israel knew, these are psalms about the Messiah who is to come. like Psalms 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And again, the other gospel writers give us a little more detail on this, more of what was being shouted from the crowd. In Matthew 21:9, it says, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. See, Luke lets us know that the crowd hailed Jesus as their king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Matthew lets us know that they shouted Hosanna. Hosanna, folks, means, oh, save, or save now. They're hailing Jesus as their Savior, not just their King, but as their Savior, which is also from Psalms 118. In Psalms 118, verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. But you need to understand this. As they were hailing him as their Savior, they are not hailing him, they're not thinking of Jesus as their Savior who would save them from their sins. They really didn't get it at that point. Not even his own 12 disciples that were the closest to him got it. We've been seeing that on John 2, in John's gospel on Wednesday nights. You know, they didn't get that. See, they were believing that he was riding in to save them from the Romans that were occupying Israel, that he was going to get rid of their enemies and he was going to set his kingdom up right then. So they were saying, save now, save now. And folks, because they didn't understand about the first coming, that he would save us from our sins, and then the second coming of him setting his kingdom up on earth, they didn't understand that. That's why they'll turn so quickly from him, just 5 days from this particular event. See, this is Sunday morning, and by Friday, what we call Good Friday, by Friday morning, there's mostly another crowd, but there's probably... There were probably some from this crowd here that will be shouting, instead of Hosanna, they'll be shouting, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. At this time, though, they are referring to Jesus as the Son of David, which is another messianic title. See, all Israel knew that God had promised David, King David, that the Messiah would come from David's lineage. So they're saying all of these things that are obviously declarations, praises of him being the Messiah. Now, how do the religious leaders respond to all of this? And by the way, they were watching all of this. As we've been seeing through John on Wednesdays, they followed him around. They were looking at something to catch him in, something to discredit him with. On verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't read this as, teacher, rebuke your disciples. These guys were hacked. They hated Jesus. And they understand the significance of what the crowd is saying here, what they are shouting. And they're indignant that seemingly everyone in Israel is hailing Jesus as the Messiah. Something, by the way, they had forbidden. Years before this, a couple years before this, they made the edict, anyone professing Jesus to be the Messiah will be excommunicated. They will be put out of the synagogue, which meant as a Jew, your life's done, man. You might as well move to another town because that's it. Now, how does Jesus respond to this demand? And that's what it was. It was a demand. Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Oh, man, I would have loved to have been there and see that happen. Imagine that. If the crowd somehow was made to be silent, Jesus says the rocks would start praising him, that they would cry out and declare him to be the Messiah. Oh, man, that would have been the best rock concert ever. I know it's a bad one. But understand this. Understand this from what Jesus says here, that if they be quiet, if they be quiet, that's bad English. If they were to keep quiet, then the rocks would cry out. Understand what that means, that there are some things that must happen. See, there are some things that can happen. There's some things that will happen, but folks, there are some things that must happen. And praising God is one of those things that must happen. And praising Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son, that must happen. The angels praise him in heaven. And we've already read the deal in Luke when Jesus was born, how they praised him. And if men won't praise him at that point, this is such an occasion. It was looked forward to by all of mankind after we fell into sin, ever since Adam in the garden. If the people there did not praise him on this occasion, then the very rocks in his presence would shout praises to him. Now, how about you? Do you praise him? Do you praise him when you're in your car? Do you praise him when you're in your home? Do you praise him here when we gather together? You know, or do you just stand there, you know, silent, or sit there, not saying, well, you know, gosh, you know, I'm not a good singer. I can't keep a beat and all that stuff. And boy, I can't do this. I just don't praise him, kind of thing. It's like, oh man, you know. And that's why I was thankful to Julie. I was telling her, I was telling the whole gang before. It's like, boy, there's some of us that we have a hard time clapping. Some of the faster songs, I'm all right. But I'm definitely rhythmically challenged, you know, when you have to slow down and clap. And then I start, I'm a mess. And you may be like that too. And I know that some of you are. I hear you. And I feel you. But the thing is, though, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. See, it doesn't matter if you can't carry a tune in a bucket or you can't keep a beat to save your life. God will be praised, and we should be praising him. In fact, Psalms 95, 1 and 2 in the Old King James says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." It's so unfortunate that I have had the occasion where people have told me, well, I don't come to church early because I don't like the whole singing thing. I don't get it, man. I don't like to sing. To me, that's kind of corny. That's kind of silly, you know, be singing songs and all that stuff to God and all. I come for the important part, for the teaching, you know. Well, as a pastor teacher, I agree. Teaching is very important. In fact, it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. In fact, you know, Paul told the Corinthians that in the church, let all things be done for edification. But praise and worship is vitally important. Christianity was never meant to be some kind of dry academic endeavor. That we come in, we open our Bibles to chapter this and that, and let's read the facts here, and this is the facts of the okay, now let's go home. No, we're to praise him. He is worthy of our praise. And folks, he will be praised. But will he be praised by you? It's up to you. Now, one last thing that Dr. Luke lets us know that happened on Jesus' way into Jerusalem that day. And it was the reality of his soon rejection by those very people. And it caused Jesus to stop and to give a prophecy over Jerusalem. Look at verses 41 through 44. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They should have known. Like I said, over 300 prophecies. But about 40 years later, in 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus Vespasian would come in and level Jerusalem, wipe them out. All because they missed this. their day, the time of their visitation by God in the flesh, Jesus, their Messiah. And again, this is one of those little things, but notice it. It caused Jesus to weep. See, Jesus didn't have the attitude that, well, man, you guys are going to reject me. Well, then, hey, you know, you're all going to hell. That's it, and I don't care. Blah. You know, he didn't do that. He wept because he cared, even though those people were going to suffer the consequences of rejecting their Messiah. He didn't enjoy it. The Bible tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. You see his heart right there as Jesus weeps over the city. He loves us so much, it breaks his heart when people miss their day of visitation. How about you? I know most of you here, you know, and that. But if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you have never made him your King, your Lord, then this is your day. You may not have another day to do it, but you do have this day. He wants to make peace with you, but you will have to surrender. God isn't going to change. He's not going to change his standards. He's not going to change his requirements. His requirement says you put your faith in him. You put your trust in him. See, he paid the price demanded by the law for our sin, and that's death, a cruel and a horrible death. And then he rose again on the third day, and we'll celebrate that next week. But today is your day to make peace with God by putting your faith in Jesus, if you've never done that before. Or if you haven't been doing that, maybe you did it one time and kind of walked away and been doing your own thing. In John 6:47, Jesus said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." See, that's a rock-solid guarantee. If we believe in him. And that word believe means so much more than just acknowledging that he existed. See, the Bible tells us that the demons believe. They believe that God exists. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But it says they believe and tremble. In other words, they're freaking out, man, because they know they're going to stand before him one day. They know they're going to hell. And so, yeah, they know it. In fact, think about it. All the demons, they used to be angels, and they rebelled with Satan. They saw God face to face. They know he exists a whole lot better than you and I. They saw him. But that doesn't get them saved. They're still trembling because of their fate. This word believe means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to cleave to. It really means to have a total dependency upon him. And in Romans 10:9-11 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Other translations word that, will not be disappointed. You really believe in him. You really put your trust in him. You won't be disappointed. God's not going to change his mind. You put your faith in him. You put your trust in him. You will be saved, God tells us. I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never done that, to do that right now. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for sending your Son to die in our place. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. We thank you that you did that, that you loved us so much, that you willingly laid down your life for us. And we thank you that you have given us your word. You have kept your word available to us so that we could see what an awesome God you are. So that we could see your love, that we could see what you have done for us, and that we could know what it takes to have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that you have been speaking to the hearts of those who have been at war with you, those who have have been living apart from you. And I pray, Father, that you have drawn them to yourself. And I pray that you would do that right now even. Lord, that if there's anyone here that has not surrendered to you, that they would do that now. That they would just give their lives to you, let go of the control, and give you the control of their lives, knowing that you know the future and that you're able to intervene. Father, please do that work now. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anyone here that's you and you want to give your life to Christ, you want to believe in Jesus for your salvation, that he died for you and he rose again from the dead, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you and I want to pray with you too. Anybody at all? I said, I know most of you. I know most of you have done that. But there may be somebody here. Father, you know. You know all things. And you know if there's anyone here that needs to come to you, needs to surrender. And Father, I pray that you would go with them, especially with them as they leave here. And over the next hours and days, weeks, months, that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to them of their need for you, that they would surrender and come to you as Lord and Savior of their lives. Father, go with us all now, and may we trust you as much as the fish do, as much as the birds. May we obey you because we trust you and because we love you, that people would see in us a difference from those that don't know you. Lord, use us for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.